So but that's the idea of who we are and what we look at ourselves as. So I think it'd be good for us to look at this, and then we'll just jump right into class or the rest of the class. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look and think about your word today. We thank you that you have made us part of your church. We ask that as you teach us, then you send your spirit to teach us, we do pray, and that we would know your word better and want our church to be conformed all the more to what it teaches about who we are and what your church is to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we good to go, Brian?
Well, I'm having a couple of cable problems, so this might be a little distorted. I made an adjustment, so...
We're going to give it a try.
Yes.
Okay, we'll give it a try and see what happens. Let me get out of your way, ladies.
OPC seeks to establish relationships with other faithful churches and does so through the Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations, which is appointed, elected by the General Assembly. This committee is charged with making recommendations to the Assembly concerning relationships that the OPC has with other churches and ecumenical bodies. Since its inception in 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has sought to establish relationships with other faithful churches. It performs this work through its Committee on Ecumenicity and Interchurch Relations, or CEIR. The mandate of the CEIR has been to make recommendations to the General Assembly concerning the relationship of the OPC to other churches and to ecumenical bodies both in the United States and abroad. This has included the establishment and maintaining of the official relationships of churches in ecclesiastical fellowship and churches in corresponding relationships. The document, Biblical Principles of the Unity of the Church, sets forth the position of the CEIR and the OPC regarding the unity of the church. The OPC is a member of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, or NAPARC, and of the International Conference of Reformed Churches, ICRC. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church takes very seriously the scriptural mandate given by Paul in Ephesians 4 that we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. We do this by seeking to enter into fellowship with other churches where it is consistent with biblical unity and truth as a visible demonstration of the unity of the church, both to the church and to the world. Our fellowship with other churches consists in three categories: ecclesiastical fellowship, corresponding relations, and ecumenical contact. Decisions to enter into or withdraw from fellowship with other denominations shall be decided by each church on an individual basis. That is because the undertaking of a bilateral relationship of either ecclesiastical fellowship or corresponding relations carries with it a commitment of substantial resources in both time and expense. For its implementation, good stewardship of limited resources requires that these relationships ordinarily be reserved for situations in which the church seeking an ecclesiastical relationship with the OPC is either geographically proximate to the OPC, that is to say, situated in North America, or has some other form of substantial contact or history with the OPC. Other churches seeking an ecclesiastical relationship with the OPC are encouraged to seek membership in the ICRC and thereby enter into a relationship of ecumenical contact with the OPC. Ecclesiastical fellowship is a relationship in which the churches involved are reformed in their confessional standards, church order, and life though there may be such differences between them, that union is not possible at this time, and there might be considerable need for mutual concern and admonition. It shall be implemented where possible and desirable by exchange of official representatives at major assemblies, joint action in areas of common responsibility, consultation on issues of joint concern, particularly before instituting changes in polity, doctrine, or practice that might alter the basis of the relationship. Also included is the exchange of minutes or acts of the broadest assemblies, exchange of denominational church directories or yearbooks, as well as the most recently published edition of the Confessional Standards, and the most recently published edition of the Book or Manual of Church Order. And finally, there is the exchange of the most recent denominationally published edition of the hymnals or psalters. Corresponding relations is that relationship in which mutual contact with another church is undertaken to become better acquainted with one another with a view towards entering into ecclesiastical fellowship at some time in the not-too-distant future. Our last category is that of ecumenical contact, which is that relationship in which mutual contact is maintained with other member churches of the International Conference of Reformed Churches, ICRC, and with the North American Presbyterian Reformed Council, or NAPARC. These are churches with which the OPC does not presently have either ecclesiastical fellowship or corresponding relations. In fulfillment of our stated responsibility to call all churches, including our own, to faithfulness in order to seek the unity of the whole church. Ecumenical contact shall be implemented as appropriate by meetings, both formal and informal, of delegates to the quadrennial meeting of the International Conference of Reformed Churches or the annual meetings of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. Official observers are to be welcomed at the broadest assemblies. Communication on issues of joint concern is promoted. And finally, mutual labors as members of the conference or the council in discharge of the purposes of those bodies is encouraged. I like to compare the church and the pursuit of unity to the illustration of a symphony orchestra. And so as each individual constituent part of the orchestra plays its part in submission to the maestro in his conducting of this piece of music, the end result is not a cacophony, but a beautiful piece of music, a symphony, which is, in essence, the unity of the church.
Part of what can help us draw together without in any way downplaying those distinctives is celebrating the points of commonality. And I think that oftentimes those of us in the Reformed and Presbyterian world take for granted those things that we hold in common, and we emphasize the things that are distinctive. And what I want people to do is not downplay their distinctives, but celebrate the things that they actually hold in common, and don't assume them or presume them.
We have in common is far more important to us than any small differences of flavor along the way. So let's get together for family events like this, and let's work together on things that are important to us as a family. That doesn't necessarily require that we be one church. You know, there's sort of a classic thing that we used to say, and that was that if you were to take a look at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they were known for careful scholarship. And if you looked at the Bible Presbyterian Church, we were known for being, I guess I'd use the term militant. We would address the issues of the day, and we were unafraid to take action and to do it quickly in response to issues. And I think together that they inform each other well. I know we have learned, you've heard me say here on a number of occasions, you know, we're looking forward to you finishing a certain study, and when you do, we promise to plagiarize it, you know, faithfully.
What can you learn from us? You can learn how to eat grits and fried okra. That's something I had to learn coming into the ARP, and it's something I still don't do well. There is a real familial feel to the ARP, which is very nice, and I very much appreciate it.
there's a non-confrontational way of doing things, which sometimes can lead to problems. But it gives our assemblies a nice atmosphere.
Thank you, Mike, and thank you, Brian. Can we get the lights on, Brian? Can we turn this one off? Did y'all notice some of the things really interesting there? What's so special about having the Bible Presbyterian on that second category, Bible Presbyterian Church? You know about them? Who's the Bible Presbyterian Church?
They split the same time they were established the same time as the OPC.
Very similar. They established 2 years later. When the OPC was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church in 35 and 36 and all that, and we started, then the Bible Presbyterian, 2 years later, left us over two issues. Do you remember what they were? The use of beverage alcohol. It was very interesting. Most of the OPC people back then didn't drink, okay, but they wanted us to legislate that all beverage alcohol was wrong, always. And the second issue was eschatology. They wanted us to legislate that we would be pre-milled. And the OPC, while it historically has allowed pre-mills, we have not legislated one way or the other on the millennial question, other than what's in the doctrinal standards. So they left us about 1938, and they have since said, let's talk together, maybe we can get back together. Okay, you see the one guy I was talking about, they were more concerned about social issues than the OPC was careful scholarship, and you know they'd be glad to plagiarize our stuff, you know, things like that. We're glad to let them use our stuff, right? Okay. Anything else there? Any other groups you saw? Who's the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America? Who's that? You guys know who that is? The Covenanters, right? Good, wonderful people. Remember, I read to you something a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, about this person who said, what branch of the Presbyterian Church you're from? And he said, I'm not from the branch, I'm from the root. Okay. That's where he was from, that group, right? Okay. Yes. Okay. So, but there are other groups there. Did you notice how many are from other countries? I mean, you know, we tend to think we Calvinists are in the U.S., maybe a little bit in Canada, and maybe there's a few people in Scotland still, right? But you notice Africa and Australia and India and Indonesia, there's Calvinists all around the world. South America, my goodness, right? Wasn't that wonderful to see? I find that really encouraging. I want to go through this again and stop, pause at each one of those and go to the websites. You know, hopefully they're in English, you know, at least some of them are, and learn about those other denominations, some of which we have good, close relationships with. We do missionary work with, like, one of the churches in Japan, one of the ones in Brazil. Okay, so we do, you know, joint works with them. Yes.
Besides the Lutherans and the Free Church of Sweden, are there any Presbyterian churches in Scandinavia that you know of?
Are there any Presbyterian churches in Scandinavia? Go through the list there, yeah. I heard about one group that was being started over there, but interestingly enough, the language that the people worshipped in was Spanish. A bunch of people have immigrated there, but yet their language was Spanish. Okay. Yes.
John, there's one in Sweden.
There's
a Presbyterian church in Sweden.
Okay.
Just one church.
One congregation, or
there's a plant.
A plant.
Okay. Good, are they good, solid people?
Very solid.
Good.
It's called the Westminster Group.
Oh.
Which city?
It's in there's one in Stockholm. There's plants near Uppsala.
Okay, because I would want to look up the one in Stockholm in a couple of weeks.
Yeah. Okay. Good.
Thanks.
Yes.
We hear that there are all kinds of Reformed people in China, yet there's no organization that we have.
Not yet, because there isn't any organized group in China that I know of. Remember, that's one of the things that... when McCabe was here, what's his first name?
Mike
McCabe was here a few weeks ago. One of the things he's doing is working to establish Reformed churches over there and Presbyterian churches and help them establish presbyteries, you know, and all the kind of structure that they would need. So I don't know of anything denominationally over there in China.
Okay.
I was talking with George and Eileen Scipione. They were here a few weeks ago visiting. Some of us know them. And they said that some people think that China is going to be the next great place of Christian growth because they said there's 10 to 20 million pastors in China. Not Christians, you know, but pastors. So that's kind of amazing, isn't it? Yeah. So the Lord may be doing amazing work. You know, he can save people wherever he wants to save people, right? Yeah. So, and the gospel is truly international. Okay, let's get to our lessons. Everybody have a page 24. Mr. Plevyak, would you please hand these out? Like the Kuwis don't have a page 24, I know. They're visiting. Thank you. Okay, we are in the middle of the page. We've been talking here, how do we see the decisions of the judicatories? And we had talked about the three different ways. Can we remember what they were? How do we see the decisions of the judicatories? One was joyfully. Was it joyfully submit or joyfully accept? Accept. And passively submit. And what was the third one?
Peaceably withdraw.
Yeah, peaceably withdraw. Wasn't it peaceably? Yeah, something like that. Okay. And we talked about these, and the adverbs are really important here, right? Okay, joyfully accept. This was what happened in Acts 15 and 16 when the message from the Jerusalem church went out and the people rejoiced. Look at what the great news is. Lo and behold, God does save people based upon grace, right? God does save people that way. We don't have to become Jews to be saved. Acts 15 with the Jerusalem council, right? And there are most of the times we hope that churches make decisions. Sometimes we have to passively submit. We don't agree with the decision, but we will go along with it, and that will affect our practice. One example is, I guess Mike brought it up, is the three-office, two-office view. Those of us who hold to the two-office view live in a three-office world, and we have to obey in the three-office world. We still hold to the two-office position. There may be others like that, right? And peaceably to withdraw. If the decision is so contrary to scriptures, and what do we do before we peaceably withdraw? No, seriously, we talked about this. Okay, you have to go talk to the people that made the decision, right? Write a document up, you know. So we may want to call this a protest. A protest is a technical term in Presbyterian church government. A protest is a decision, or you disagree with the decision, and you have 10 days after the decision is made, and you write it up, and you submit it to the judicatory. And they have to, it's a serious thing, they have to put that document in their minutes. Not a reference to it, but actually word for word, they have to type it into their minutes. The only time the 10-day rule doesn't work is that if it's at the General Assembly, it has to be done by the conclusion of the General Assembly. You have to file your protest. And you're saying, I don't agree with this decision, and I wish you had done something different. Or you might file a complaint. We've talked about complaints. Complaint is also a written document in which you say, administratively, I think you've made a mistake, and here's why. And you file it with the judicatory that you think made the mistake. And there's a lot of details in this I don't want to go into right now, what it takes to file a complaint. Basically, you have 90 days or 3 months after the decision has been made. You also can file a complaint, not against the decision, but you can file a complaint against the lack of a decision. I think you should have done X and you didn't do it. Okay, so you have that. And why do they have this 90-day period? Well, let's picture something like the session has approved somebody, you know, for office, and the person gets elected. Okay, and the person's been on this, you know, on the session and engaged in sessional activities, and somebody files a complaint 10 years later. Well, you know, the person has been an elder at the congregation for 10 years now. It's a little too late. That kind of stuff can't be unwound. So that's why there needs to be done within a somewhat timely manner. Okay, both of these are administrative. Okay, and after you try what you can, if you cannot and you cannot peaceably or passively submit, then you peaceably withdraw. That's what water suggests. And this one is not to be taken lightly. Okay, it's a very serious thing to leave a church. Okay, very, very serious thing to leave a church. This is not like, you know, leaving the Rotary Club and going to the Kiwanis or something like that. Seriously. Okay, good, let's go on. The relation of church courts to one another. What insight do we receive in form of government? Now, y'all brought your form of government, right? Good. Somebody did. Thank you. Okay. And here, Diane. Okay. Form of government. What is it? Chapter 12, paragraph 2. Now, one thing just to stop here. All references to the form of government are always done not by page number, but by chapter number and paragraph number. Okay, sort of like in the Bible, chapter and verse. And the reason is because some people may have older editions, and the changes usually are between different editions are rather minor. And before we go into that, I just wanted to show you a little bit. I brought with me some older editions of the form of government. I didn't know Bob Cooey was coming, but I'm going to make Bob Cooey envious. Okay. I have the 2000 edition. Remember, every 5 years we come up with a new one. Bob, I'm sure, has that. I even have some of these older ones, and these you see are different. These are loose leaf notebooks, okay, like this. Bob, you probably have these too, right? Okay. And why did we do this? And the reason was that there were so many changes so often that they could just, you know, take out three pages and put three new pages in. Okay, and then if you look at some of them, you would see, wait a minute, why does, you know, chapter, in this way it might be the chapter 15 end on page 35 and chapter 16 begins on page 42. Well, why would they do that? And the reason is because there may be some new pages that come in that they're going to be stuck right in the middle there, okay? They no longer do it this way. They now do it this way, and the rules are now any changes to the form of government go into effect every 5 years, unless there's some reason why it has to be done as an emergency. So that's why this says the 2015 edition, okay? And if you look in this, at the last statement by the state clerk, he says, in accordance with the form of government, chapter 32, section 2, this particular edition of the book will remain in use in the OPC until at least 2020. Okay, so 5 years. Okay, because we do that. Now, but I have here first edition. Okay, yeah. And I was telling Diane, I still remember how I got this. This is, well, it's a second edition, but there's very minor changes. And if you look at the history, there's a lot less chapters, and the chapters are smaller. And I think there's been some wonderful additions. And I still remember how I got this when I was a summer intern in 1970. You remember George Hall. Okay, I was his summer intern in Middletown, Pennsylvania. And he said, do you have a black book? We used to call this the black book. Okay, do you have a black book? And I said, no. He said, he reaches over in some cupboard and hands me one. But the interesting thing is the title of the book is not the Book of Church Order. The title of the book is The Standards of Government, Discipline, and Worship of the OPC. And we'll find out in a couple of minutes why that's important. Okay, but if you want, you can come and look at these. No, you may not borrow them. but you can come and look at them. But what do we see in form of government 20? Or 12:2. Where's mine? Yeah, what's that say? This is under governing assemblies. Each governing assembly exercises exclusive jurisdiction over matters belonging to it. The session exercises jurisdiction over the local church, the presbytery over that which is common to ministers, sessions, and the church within a prescribed region, and the general assembly over such matters as concern the whole church. So you have the session, right, and the presbytery, and the GA. Okay. Now, did you notice that under the presbytery it said what? Ministers? Okay, why is that here and not under the session? Well, what church are ministers a member of? The presbytery. Okay, we're members of the regional church. Okay. I do not know the history behind that. I've asked people. But let's go on. Disputed matters of doctrine and discipline may be referred to a higher governing assembly. So you can, you know, write an overture and go up to a higher level and ask for some help on undisputed issues. The lower assemblies are subject to the review and control of higher assemblies in regular graduation. Now, what does that mean? The lower assemblies are subject to the review and control of higher assemblies. What does that mean? That means the presbytery has the right to review our minutes anytime they want. We submit them every year on a regular basis. The General Assembly reviews the minutes of the presbyteries at all times. Okay. So that's the point thereof. Okay, important. Why is that important? I know of elders, not at this congregation, who have said openly at session meetings, who does the presbytery think they are to review our minutes? Our minutes are none of their business. Okay, OPC elders, but not here at this congregation. Okay. Didn't understand what's going on. These assemblies are not separate and independent, but they have a mutual relationship. And now here's the point. Every act of jurisdiction is the act of the whole church performed by it through the appropriate body. I want to talk about what that means. Every act of jurisdiction is the act of the whole body. Okay? So we have a congregation here in San Marcos, right? That's dead. San Marcos. We also have one in Escondido, right? We have another one down in Bonita, right? And we have one in Chula Vista. And you know, we even have some, you know, up in Los Angeles, right? Like down, up in Torrance. And you know, we even have one up in San Francisco in a different presbytery, right? So we have one. And Portland, Oregon, right? Now, what happens if the session in Portland, Oregon excommunicates somebody? Who has excommunicated the person?
The church.
The church. Now, why is that important? Because what if that person who is excommunicated now goes to another OP's church and tries to join the church? What is the session supposed to do? Do they ignore the excommunication? That has happened. I know of people that were excommunicated by one session, by one church, in fact, in the same presbytery, and went to another congregation in the same presbytery and were received into membership by reaffirmation of faith. So in other words, they ignored the decision of the other session. I know where that's happened. What if a presbytery, so what do we got here? We got the Presbytery of the Northwest, and we also have Northern California and Nevada, and we have Southern California, and you know we also have one of the Southwest, right? And we have others. Okay, most of our names tend to be geographic names. Okay, Presbytery of the South, Southeast, etc., Mid-Atlantic, all of these. So what happens if somebody in the Presbytery of the Southwest excommunicates somebody? Okay, and then that person comes to one of our churches and wants to join the church. Okay, what do we do? That's what I want us to think about. Okay, there's a situation just that, like that that just happened a couple years ago. Somebody was excommunicated by the presbytery, at least I think, if not excommunicated, he was deposed. He was a minister, was deposed, and then tried to transfer into Bonita. Okay? And I know about that because Steve Parker was talking to me because he and I were on the same committee at Presbytery. Okay, Steve Parker is the pastor at Bonita. Okay, so what do we do? If the act of the judicial action is the act of the whole church in the Presbytery of the Southwest, now where do they have? They have Texas, Oklahoma, and New Mexico. That's the area of that presbytery. Okay, and somebody comes in to now a congregation in our presbytery. What do we do? Do we pretend it didn't happen? Or do we investigate it? Or what do we do? What do you think? Contact them. Maybe ask them to come talk to us or get on a phone conference at least, right? What's going on? Okay. Okay. What if we don't agree with their decision? They depose somebody and we say, no, that was wrong. Well, they excommunicated somebody, and that was wrong. We don't agree with that.
I get the General Assembly.
Yes, you start moving up to appellate court level. You don't just ignore it. Well, they excommunicated you, and, you know, we're sorry. We don't think that's, you know, the way it should have been. So, sure, we welcome you into our church. Now, what if it's somebody instead of in the OPC, but it's somebody in another denomination? We had this issue when I was on a session of another church. Somebody was excommunicated by a PCA church, started coming to ours, and wanted to join our church. So what do we do? Do we ignore the judicial decision of the PCA session where they excommunicated the guy? I'm pretty serious, right, to excommunicate somebody? Do we act as if that never happened? Yes.
If you had somebody who was excommunicated come to your church, you're not saying they can't come visit, but they could not formally become members of that.
Sure. Yeah, well, let's rephrase your question from another perspective. Are unbelieving sinners welcome to come here to go to church and hear the gospel?
Absolutely.
Anytime, right? Yeah, come on in. Y'all want to come and hear the gospel? The doors swing in, right? So come on. Okay. So sure, the guy was excommunicated from other church. Can he come in here and worship?
Yes.
Sure. Okay. What about now he approaches the session and I want to join the church? Yes, Rebecca.
Question. Are there terms of, like, conditions for repentance? I mean, like, specific conditions to someone being excommunicated?
Yes.
To that situation, not just...
Yeah, yeah. If in the Book of Discipline, which, you know, and you get to the issue of censures, censure is, since we don't do punishments, we do censures, and there's an important distinction there. And what happens if the person repents? What does that mean? Okay. Well, he's got to go back to the session that excommunicated him, right? He can't ignore that situation, whatever the issue was, you know, for the excommunication. Yeah. So he's got. That's where he's got to begin. Mm-hmm. Yes. And so, yeah, there are steps in here.
Mm-hmm. So that does happen. Like, people do repent and come back.
Sure. That's one of the goals of church discipline, is to bring the person back by repentance, right? Okay. Now let me take the step one step further. The guy's excommunicated by a Baptist church. Okay? And then comes to our church.
He believes in child baptism.
No, seriously. Except I'm telling you just the opposite. I know where people have been excommunicated by an OP session, and they go down to the Baptist church, and the Baptist church doesn't even bother to call us up. What is this all about? This guy was excommunicated. How come? What's going on? I called the Baptist pastor up one time. It is not that the person was excommunicated, but they just left our church. And I said, why didn't you call us? Let's talk about it. You know, what's going on? You know what the answer was? Never occurred to me. See how a different view of church government and church discipline? Okay. So do we recognize the discipline of a Bible-believing Baptist church if they excommunicate somebody? The answer is yes, we do. Okay. We do recognize their discipline. We cannot say, because they're Baptist, we don't accept their discipline. Right? We cannot say that. Because we're one in Christ. If they're a true church, remember the signs of a true church, one of which is faithful discipline? And so, therefore, if they excommunicate somebody, we cannot pretend it didn't happen. Okay, let's go on.
John.
Yes.
What was the answer to if you disagree with their decision to excommunicate the person in their PCA or Baptist or something? What's the appeal process?
Pardon me, time to get your kids. What is the answer? You move up the judicatory level.
In the other.
Okay, what happens is if they're a member of a different church, we go to our presbytery and the presbytery start talking to each other.
Okay.
Right?
Different denomination, I think that's what he was asking.
Yeah, that's what I meant, different denomination. The presbytery of Southern California starts talking to the local PCA presbytery. So first we want the sessions to try to work things out, which is what we did there before, okay? And we just, you know, hey, call somebody up. Can we come and have coffee? And let's talk about the situation and what's going on here, okay? But, you know, and they, if I remember right, sent us a whole packet of all the legal documentation, the trial, you know, and the minutes of the trial, et cetera, okay? Which is what we would do for them, okay? And then If we can't work it out together, you do it at presbytery level. And maybe ultimately go to this committee, right? Church and ecumenicity and interchurch relationships. Okay, start working together. We cannot pretend that discipline didn't happen. That's very important. Okay. Questions? Well, what I want us to do now is get out your former governments, right, John Brown? Sanchez is brought up, Diane's got one. Okay, very good, thank you. Okay. Daphne's got it on there. Cindy's got hers. Very good. Maybe some others. Good. Okay. I want us to talk a little bit about the form of government. Well, I should say the book of church order. Okay. And please, we'll talk next week a little bit about this and just the structure of the book. But I want you to notice how the form of government begins. The first chapter is on Christ, the king and head of the church. And then the next one is on the church. And then is the nature and exercise of church power. Then unity of the church. And then it goes into offices of the church and pastors and teachers and elders and deacons and governing assemblies. And then the sessions and presbyteries. Then congregational meetings. Then moderators and clerks and ordaining the minister, ordaining elders and deacons. Okay. So it begins with, and read chapter 1. There's just wonderful theology in here. But it begins with this idea, and I want you to see that. It begins with the theology of what the church is. And when it begins with this, it talks about the head of the church. It talks about Christ. So it begins with the theology, so it talks about the head of the church. And it goes into other issues, and what is the church, and the whole issue, before it finally gets down to the meat and potatoes of what's a general assembly, what's a presbytery, and what are their meetings supposed to be like, and what are their minutes supposed to be like, and who reviews the minutes, and how often does the presbytery meet, and you know those kinds of things, right? But before you get down to these issues, you got to begin with theology. Now, I remember that when I was in seminary, I found that approach extraordinarily frustrating. I'm going to get down to hear these kinds of things, like what are we supposed to do kind of stuff. But after a while, I realized you cannot separate practice from theology. And when you separate practice from theology, you end up having bad practice. Okay? And you get chaotic practice. And so they spend a lot of time on the theology. And if you look in the section on the book of discipline, okay, so you have the form of government, the book of discipline, and the directory for worship, they do the same thing. For worship, they say, what's worship? Who are we meeting with? What are we doing? And then they start talking about, you know, what is the sermon? You know, how do you do the Lord's Supper? You know, and those kinds of things. You know, we get down to the meat and potatoes of how you do things. Same thing with discipline. What is the goal of discipline? You start talking about that before they get down into things like, what are the rules of evidence? What are the rules for a trial? What do you have to file a charge? What kind of documentation do you have to have? Those kinds of things. Well, you got to begin with your theology. Okay? And that's why we spend so much time in the Calvinistic world, and I finally realized and got into my head, that we spend our time on theology because theology drives everything. Okay? Now, so what's the structure of the Pauline epistles, typically? Okay, what's the structure of the book of Ephesians? Okay, you got three chapters on theology, right, or doctrine, and then you got 4 to 6 on application, right? How about the book of Galatians? What's the structure of the book of Galatians? Okay, you got 1 to 4 are the theology, and then 5 to 6 are the application, right? How about Romans? Okay, you got 1 to 11 in Romans, right, which is the theology, and then you've got 12 to 16, which is the application, okay? In every one of these, Paul begins the second section with the language of, if not the actual word, therefore. Because you have your theology, therefore here's how you live. Okay? Fundamental to how we live and how we approach. And interestingly enough, those guys that wrote this book did the same thing. I think maybe they learned a lesson here, huh? You begin with theology and then you go to the application. So we'll spend some time next week going through that. Then, what are we going to do? That should be the end of the course. Okay, so what are we going to do next? And the answer is, Brother Jennings is going to teach a course on the personal work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, very good. Okay, so that will take as many weeks as he needs, right? Okay. Hopefully lots of weeks, right? Okay, good. And then after that, we'll see where we go from there.
Okay. Brother John, it's as many weeks as you
need. Well, we'll see. Yeah. Okay. So that's the plan for the next period of time, a few weeks, a couple months. All right? Okay? Good. Let's pray. Lord, you give us the church. And you gave us the church because you love us. You saved us, but you didn't say, okay, now you're all by yourself for the rest of your life. But you gave us each other, the body of Christ, that we're here to glorify you and to enjoy you, just like we read and talked about in worship. And then for the rest of our life, and then into eternity. And you give us this little picture of heaven, where we're being with each other and praising you and thanking you and talking about you. What a great God you are. And we pray, our God, that as we go out, you would bless the meal, bless our time together, bless our week as we go out to work. And we thank you, our God, for saving us and giving us the church, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.